I had hoped to be here for the baby dedication, but my trip got extended in both directions. And so we're going to have the opportunity to be fathered on that day by a man who really understands that spirit. There have been a lot of people along the route of my life who've helped me understand how to be a father. And Jerry Gallagher is one such man. And he will take the day, and he will do it well, because that's what's in his spirit. So I leave Friday with every confidence that there will be a sweet fragrance of baby powder and tenderness in the atmosphere while I'm away. Monday, tomorrow morning, or this evening, or tomorrow evening, however you choose to do it, through Friday, is a season of declared fasting. It doesn't mean you have to fast the entire 5 days, but I do anticipate you will fast in some measure, in accordance and in pursuit of the things that I will invest in you over the next few minutes. I want to sanctify the fast. Fasting is more than not eating. Fasting is sanctifying a time unto the Lord where He releases His grace so that we're able to manage the natural circumstances of our body unto Him in such a fashion it doesn't plague us. I told you a week ago it would happen. Those of you who didn't start weaning yourself from coffee, you might want to consider carrying it on for a day or two. Else you walk around with an axe in your forehead and it's an unpleasant experience. I can tell you many unpleasant experiences about fasting because I was zealous but not according to knowledge in the early days. The message that I'll deliver this morning will be available to you on the internet. You can order the CD after the service, but I do want you to take notes on the scriptures I'll be using because these are the ones I want you to focus on this week. And I'll have a specific assignment for you at the close of this message. There is in our society and in the secular world in general a very specific root of dismay and staleness of life. I'm going to attempt to assail that for our benefit, because there are things that are necessary for our function in life, our sense of well-being in life, to be sustained without a lot of chaotic cycling. Your origins, your concept of the origins of your life, is important to the way in which you see your life. I was engaged in a conversation not long ago about it wasn't entirely about evolution, but the ramifications of embracing that distortion was certainly on the table. And in the conversation, I had an opportunity to realize and comment on my long history of involvement with science fiction. I think some of the earliest books I read was science fiction, some of the most noted authors I consumed. I was capable of creating things in my mind and occupying a great deal of time there. Parents call it daydreaming. It was just a way of escape of difficult circumstances. But nonetheless, one of the things I've observed about science fiction films is this. Whenever the alien shows up, in one form or another, we humans always ask the same question. Who are we? Run it down, sort it out. You find out we're looking to someone else to define our reason for being. And that's the inevitable result of a creation being disconnected from its creator. In our day, this plague of error continues in such a fashion that with the sustained, unfounded commitment to a theory of evolution, we have reduced our human existence to being freaks of nature, chance, happenstances, just a higher form of animal instinct that eats what it wants when it wants. It breeds whenever it takes the notion, and it spends its life accumulating things that have no value and can cannot transcend into some higher event. We find that people are looking for a sense of being alive. Don't you find it interesting that there are people who will leap out of a perfectly good airplane, hoping that somewhere between here and, you know, grass level, this chute will open? You know? They're just kind of, "Future of Omaha!" You know? Or State Farm, or wherever your term life insurance is. And they do it for the rush. We actually have now a phenomenon of people being addicted to the rush. And I've come to appreciate that for those who lack an awareness of the reality of the living God, and I don't mean a mentally assenting orthodoxy, I'm talking about knowing the incredible stimulation of His living presence, I have absolutely no reason to wonder why they're trying to find out if they're still alive. To do something that appears that I actually have some way of being stimulated so that I feel like I'm alive. But there's a difference from being stimulated in such a fashion your mind processes in the way that you sense you feel alive, and being a living creature, alive in the Spirit of God. It's tremendously different. I get rushes that I'm sure cannot be compared to jumping out of airplanes or spelunking. When I stand in the presence, the manifest presence of the living God, and I see His demonstrations of Spirit and power, there is nothing that can taste like that on this planet. Because it's not just an experience. It's touching the essence of living presence. There is a film. You know, sometimes people can actually capture life on film. They can show you things that touch your heart. Back in 1980, Anthony Hopkins played the role of Friedrich Treves, a Victorian English doctor who was noted for the spectacular in his lectures. And he found an incredibly deformed man played by John Hurt. In the book, his name was Joseph Merrick. In the film, it was John Merrick, but he was called the Elephant Man. And the circumstances of the Elephant Man was that he had been found by a purveyor of freak shows and was put on display for coins. He was being exploited for someone else's benefit. He lived in a cage on display and in some very austere circumstances between performances. When Dr. Treves found him, brought him to his hospital, and used him to shock other physicians. But in what appeared to be an uncharacteristic act of compassion, he took John Merrick in to the hospital illegally, but eventually John was able to call it his home. And that was the first time since his dim memories of his mother that he had found kindness in life, and value was ascribed to him in such a fashion that we got to experience a transformation inside this unpleasant appearance. As he served tea to London socialites and attempted to communicate with them, "More cream for your tea?" There came an occasion when he had to flee the hospital, and he was being chased by commoners. And when he was backed into a corner, he shouted through the rag that draped his deformity, "I am not an animal! I am a man!" And it was a poignant moment in the film, because he had actualized from what he had been in his circumstances to what he had come to understand about the truth, regardless of his deformity. There is in our history, our family history, the opportunity for us to identify with who we really are, regardless of the circumstances we have endured. There is in Scripture photo albums of us that go beyond our biblical sonogram. But I want to look at our sonogram, because until we connect cognitively and emotionally and by revelation with our origins, we will continue to feel like what God says is true for others, but it's not true for me. Let's look at the example of Jesus. We'll start in Luke chapter 2. I won't read it all because I realize some of you are thinking about carbo loading because there's a fast tomorrow and you want to get out of here. But there are things to be observed. Now in Luke chapter 2 and verse 41, we find that the parents, Jesus' parents, go up to Jerusalem every year for the feast like all the other good observers of Judaism. Jesus is now 12, and so he goes with them according to the custom of feast. And then, you know, it's a big thing. The city swells to 3 or 4 times its usual population. And then people start heading back after the celebration. And it's been like a while. Mary and Joseph thinking that Jesus is out there in the crowd somewhere. And him not being in the crowd. So as you can imagine, it comes time for dinner, check on the kids, run the, you know, the gamut of those who are headed back to Bethlehem, only to discover that he's not there. Has anybody seen him? Well, no, I thought he was with you. How many of you parents know what that feels like? So we go back to Dulles International Airport looking for this 3-year-old. We thought he was in one of the other 3 cars. So you have a sense of the emotional intensity of the parents as they're frantically searching the big city for their lost boy, only to discover him in the temple, sitting amidst the scribes and the lawyers and the teachers, not only listening, but confounding with his wisdom. Mom and Dad show up, they found him, and they said to him, "Why, son, have you treated us this way? Behold, your mother, your father, and I have been anxiously looking for them." And he looked at them and he said, "Excuse me? You mean you've been looking for me for the last 3 days? Don't you know I'm to be in my father's house? Don't you realize I'm to be about my father's business?" Now, we don't actually have his mother's response, but we know he left. Between the lines. These were humans. I love the story of the first miracle at Cana. This is a total parenthetical thing just because I think it's amusing. She comes to him and said, "Son, they have no wine." And he said, "Woman, what's that got to do with me? It's not yet my hour." And she turned to the servants and said, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, let's backfill this thing a little bit. We know that Jesus says he never does anything that he doesn't see the Father doing. He never says anything he doesn't hear the Father saying. Okay? He does nothing of his own initiative. So she comes to him. Daddy, his father has not said anything. His mother says, "Do whatever he tells you." He checks back in. And God, the Father, must have said, "Do what your mother told you." These are humans. In the expanded version, he says, "Why is it that you were searching for me? Had you not known that it was necessary in the nature of the case for me to be occupied in the things of my father?" Now, this is a 12-year-old boy who is identifying with the call of God on his life, the reason for which he was issued from that particular womb, raised under that carpenter's hand, was so that God with the Father would have an opportunity to bring this man forth into his maleness, into his humanity, and into his purpose. Now, why would Mom and Dad be so confused about this? It wasn't like they weren't cued in on the process. Just a few verses before, they had brought Jesus into the temple. I mean, a few verses, but a few years ago, because you don't want to take a 12-year-old to circumcise him. They resent that. So you take them when they're like 7 days old and they have nothing to say in the matter. They come into the temple and there's this guy named Simeon, and he comes forth and he holds the child because it had been revealed to him before Pentecost. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see physical death until he saw the Lord's Messiah. And so he holds the baby and he says, "Lord God, your servant can lay down and rest because I have seen your salvation." Right on the tail end of that, here comes a widow who had been fasting and praying in the temple for years, and she prophesied over this child. "He will turn many to God and your heart will be pierced." Mary had all these things in her heart. But you go back a little bit farther and you see the angel coming to the young virgin and he says, "Behold, the power of the Almighty shall come upon you, and that which is born, that which is conceived in your womb shall be called the Son of God." How about it, 16-year-olds? Is that a heavy load or what? But even then, you can go back before that declaration, before the pre-womb. You know, this is about the womb, but there's a pre-womb thing in Daniel chapter 7 where he looks into the night vision and he sees one like the Son of Man presented before the Ancient of Days. And he was given kingdom and authority and power. Does it occur to you there might have been more going on than a crisis pregnancy in the 16-year-old life of a virgin? Now, if Jesus is our example, what are we supposed to find here? Could it be that before you were in the womb, there was activity already swirling in eternity about you? Let's look and see. Now, in this... I'm just going to use it because I like it. But point number one I have listed as I was before I was. I still like it. I don't care how you feel about it. I just like that one. But the truth is, I am because I was. Now let's look at that. In the scripture, on this pursuit of us prior to the emergence, there are a couple of things, three things in particular I want to look at. The first is in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 5, where Isaiah is saying, "Now as says the Lord, who formed me in the womb." What's the locus of activity? The womb. Okay? "As says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant." And then he goes on to say to bring Jacob back to him. But Isaiah is recognizing that it was prior to his own cognition that God was involved in the essence of his existence. Now look at what Jeremiah has to say in chapter 1, verse 4. He says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Now, you got one of two choices, folks. You can be a Mormon and say you had a pre-existent creation and then for some reason you messed up and got thrown into a physical body and got sent down here for punishment. Or there was some other method, mechanism, by which God knew you before he formed you in the womb. The specific statements here have to do with activity before and in the womb. Now, in the New Testament, we find the same thing. We find a prophetic declaration from an angel to Zechariah saying that Elizabeth's son would be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. Do you recognize that's atypical? Mary shows up at Elizabeth's place. It's 3 or 6 months difference in the timing of their pregnancy. I think it's 6 months. But Mary shows up where Elizabeth is and she gives a greeting. And the Bible says that when Elizabeth heard Mary's voice, Elizabeth experienced two things. The child within her leapt. How many know leaping is different from kicking? Something took place when the mother of God came into the mother of the prophet of God. And the child leapt within her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. You know how it is when your child speaks in tongues, it's the mother who has to interpret. So you've got to get them on the same page. Now, the universal declaration is in Psalm 139. I want to read it carefully, and I want you to hear it afresh. You've seen it many times. You know it's January. You know it's pro-life month. You know, yada, yada, yada. Forget that. We're not talking about that. We're talking about you. This is about you. Hear it concerning you, because this is what your Father says about you. Now listen. For you formed my inward parts. Notice something. You wove me in my mother's womb. That's two issues. When you come forth to the womb, do you expect people to see your inward parts? No. Because the inward part is the breath of God upon you. That's the reason you come out bent in a certain direction. You don't cast about looking for what you're going to do with your life. It's encoded by God's breath in your spirit. You wove me in my mother's womb. I'll give thanks to you, for I am fearful. Well, fearfully. And I'm a wonder. I'm wonderfully made. Made. Fashioned. Crafted. Specifically designed. Given individual attention by my Creator Father. I didn't just happen. He knew me before I ever was and fashioned me to be that perfect expression of what perfection would call me to be. Oh, you need some revelation. Let's read on. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret. God did not require a sonogram to note your every element of development. How many of you fathers remember the anticipated day when that watermelon was going to find a new environment? All it was going to take was a little pushing and screaming and cursing at you for what you had done to her. Okay? You did this to me! I remember to this moment the incredible experience of standing there watching my wife give birth. I saw the labor she was going through, and a strange sensation overcame me. I think it was compassion. It was a long time ago. But I'm the coach. I'm leading the breathing, you know, and I'm seeing this and the perspiration and the anguish, and I'm about to be a father. This is my princess. This is my jewel. This is ours. I'm touched. I lean over, and I ever so gently, as she's breathing, she cold caught me right in the solar plexus. I slammed up against the wall and fell down like silly putty. That ruined me on compassion. So God gave us Brian and Jerry. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. Do you know that now you can get sonograms that have messages on them? Hi, Mom and Dad. Be home soon. That kind of stuff. Did you know that? You beheld my unformed substance. Now, you're okay with me up to there, aren't you? Now, listen very closely. And in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me. before I was formed in the womb, there was a treasury of my future already ascribed in the library of God's mind. I'm not only fearfully and wonderfully made, I am specifically crafted for the purpose of my Father in my generation. But, not just my generation. Listen. All the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, if I should count your thoughts for me, if it were possible, they would outnumber the sand. I've been told that in your standard shoebox, you can place 1.2 billion grains of sand. I've been to the beach. That's a lot of thinking without getting a headache. You know what I'm saying? Because it's toward each of us. And think about this. Do you actually believe that it would be possible for all the thoughts that God has for you that outnumber the sand to be accomplished in 70 or 80 years? Because He says, we will rule and reign with Him in the age to come. That there are uncharted places for us to go and occupy for Him. There's a little bit of time we're going to spend here on this earth ruling and reigning, but let me tell you something. God is still making the playground. When He said, let there be, the adventure was just getting started. We're not even through the gate yet. We're still getting our gear on to enjoy the journey. You are not some accident of birth. You're not the oops of your parents. The fact that they didn't know the mind of God did not change His mind, did it? You formed my inward parts and You wove me in my mother's womb. He formed you very specifically to a particular end, so that when you came out to get in your place, no one else would have your place, because it's a place only you fit. There's not another one like you. That's why cloning is going to be such a huge disappointment. It's just sameness. Now, when John Merrick met kindness and began to be treated as a human, something on the inside of him stood up and recoiled against the life that he had lived. He actually had a picture hanging on his wall of someone doing something he knew he could never do. They were lying in a bed, sleeping peacefully. For him to take the prone position would be the end of his life. And apparently, that's how he ended his life, by laying down to sleep. But when he stood and said, I'm not an animal, I am a man, he was actualized by an awareness of how different he was from the way he had lived. When we begin to apprehend the reality that your Heavenly Father took His own pen and His own paper and detailed you, and it's not a limited edition, it's the only one of its kind. When I fold that scroll and eat it, it becomes sweet in my mouth, because the revelation of the truth that I'm not the despised stepson of an angry man, what I'm not the rejected son of a father who abandoned you in the womb. When you're not the skinny kid that gets beat up every single day one way or another. When you're not just the object of a drunken man's rage. When you're not the illegitimately pregnant girl of a religious pastor. When you're not prey to some family member. When you realize that those may be facts, but they are not the truth, it changes the way you see life. Facts are never the truth. The truth is that your Father, He didn't just pick you. He crafted you and brought you forth because what was in His mind to see in time and space was precious to His heart. It was love that brought you forth. He is love. Love demands an object, and He chose you as the object. Not only am I am because I was, I will be because I was. Our natural advent into time and space was not circumstantial. We see enough here to awaken our imagination that God was involved in this thing, and He chose us from the womb. And He chose the womb from which we would issue. Do you understand that? He chose the womb from which you would issue. He chose the hand under which you would be raised. He picked the circumstances that would afflict your soul. Because pleasure, your comfort, was never part of His design. Your choice for comfort is a choice against character, and His choice is for character. And character requires suffering. I have a history of suffering. It's an unpleasant history. It's one of those poor, poor baby histories. We've all got some of it at some level. And we carry it like a badge we earned in Scouts. Yeah. That's when He hit me upside the head, full on, and I didn't budge. We rally around the wound and try to turn it into something honorable. But you need to appreciate that if you were brought forth in particular circumstances, it was to a particular goal. The Lord visited me a few months back. And He took personal responsibility for every pain I have ever experienced, every rejection I've ever known, every beating I ever took, every misunderstanding that led to accusation that was unfounded. Every tributary, stone, splinter, rock in my shoe that humans brought to me, all that devastation that I carried inside my soul for years, my Heavenly Father came and took specific responsibility for it to my face. And He said, I did that to you because I knew what I could do with you. I had a vision of what we could be together. And I shaped you to put you in a particular place. You have lived your life on the outside looking in, while others have been on the inside looking out. And I did that to you. Because I needed a spokesman in that place who would represent me, because that's where most people live. Can you imagine how differently I see my history from that one encounter? You know, when the surgeon opens up that roll of tools that have been sanitized, and you look at them, or a torturer could do the same thing, but you look at that stuff and you think, you know, you're going to have to explain to me really, really hard why I should let you take that and touch me. right? Don't you think? Suppose you walked into the surgeon's office. He says, oh, I'm glad you're here. And he comes at you with a scalpel. What's your response going to be? Call 911! But when he explains to you how important each instrument is in the process of reaching into your being and excising that thing which will harm you, you have a different response to it, don't you? We collectively are in the relieving them from harm business. But we're not all hammers. We're not all nails. We're not all saws. We're not all scissors. We're not all scalpels. We're not all those funny-looking needles that they tie you back together in. But together, we represent a healing place, a pool of Siloam, where God can come and touch and redeem, deliver and heal. And yet, to get into the package, to be there on display, handy to the physician, the great physician, you have to be dug out. You have to be heated up for refinement. You have to have dross removed. You have to be shaped. And you have to be tempered in order to fit. Does that sound like suffering to you? See, in the very statement of that, we expose two responses. I can either look at my life and be bitter toward God for what He's doing or did to me, or I can look at my Father, His purpose, His intent for partnership, His utilization of me as a skilled instrument, an instrument to be used with skill in the hand of a master. Cleaned up, put back in my place to await my next appointment at His hand. Do you see the impact of the difference of perspective? We've spent the morning talking about putting things aside, leaving things behind, falling in step. But what step do we fall into? Listen, when the Scripture says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Where did He know you? In His mind. How do you get placed in your position? Do you realize that you're not designed to function just anywhere? You've been designed to function in the body of Christ. That's your fulfillment. That's your destiny. That's why you're here. To be brought into that. To be God's people. To be a priest and king unto Him. To let Him rule and live through you. I mean, you're designed to function in the body of Christ. Please don't confuse that with the local congregation. But how do you get in your place? For by one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. That's not water baptism. That's where the Spirit of God places you, with those things that were formed in you. Then this physical body was woven around your essence. It was brought forth with certain bents. Are you aware? And I'm pretty sure of this. Are you aware that no one in the entire company of Moses ever wanted to be an airline pilot? They don't know what they were missing, do they, Jerry? Why? You're right, son. There was no need for it then. But every generation has very specific needs. We didn't need electrical engineers in Egypt. Do we need them today? Do we have them today? Why? Because they were woven in the womb with a bent for order in their generation. They're brought into the body of Christ and placed in a specific place by the Spirit of God, who searches the mind of God, knows the mind of God, and then deposits us into the place appointed in the mind of God within time and space. rats. I'm going to have to throw out my book, From Goo to You by Way of the Zoo. But God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. 1 Corinthians 12:18, 1 Corinthians 12:10, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Get those on your list. Galatians 1:13 through 16. And each one, 1 Corinthians 12:7, has been given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Because Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you to will and to do what? Now let me ask you an obvious question. If God intends to work in you to will and to do good pleasure, don't you think there should be some pleasure in it? I mean, if you've got one of those gods who's, you know, sadistic, then Him willing and doing what He wants to do would not be good pleasure for you. But that's not this God. This God is your Father who loves you in such a fashion before you were cognitive of yourself. He was delighting in you already. He was pacing the delivery room, getting ready to pass out cigars to the angels, calling them together and says, come look, come look. She's mine. Look at that. Is that not perfection or what? Can you see? Look at this little guy. Wait till you see what I do with him. But look at him right now. And the angels are going, yeah, boss. Because they never understood this. They never got it. You are amazing. There is not another one like you. You're the most extraordinary you that we will ever know by design. Now tell me, does the way your father or stepfather treated you change that? How about the family members who have persecuted you for your faith? How about the teachers who are prejudicial, or the employees or the employers that are prejudicial towards you because of what you represent? Does any of that external stuff change the eternal truth? Who are you going to believe? Sin did something to you. And you have to war against it. But sin evoked a question you must still answer. Where are you? Where are you? God wasn't asking a geographic question. Adam, where are you? What had changed? His relationship to his father. Had God been Italian, the question would have been, what's the matter with you? But the question you have to answer is, where are you? Who are you going to believe? What are you going to hold to be the truth? What's happened to you without context, or what's happened to you by divine design? This week, I want you to answer that question. Where are you in relationship to the revelation of His truth about you? Because if you will answer it, if you will spend time with Him, you will unpack your baggage. And you'll be freed up to begin to fall in line with those who are moving forward, never looking back again except to rejoice in how far you've come, but continuing on to fulfill the very thing for which we will one day give an account. Those things He breathed into your spirit that marked you uniquely, and those gifts that He gave you specifically by His Spirit, you will stand on that day and give an account of the talent that He gave you. My hope is that it will be a good accounting. And my commitment to this congregation
and to the body of Christ is to spend my life helping us get there. Do we have anything cooking? Well, you're getting off easy today. Unless, of course, the Spirit of God said to you, let's do business. If you know what it is you need to unpack, you don't need to wait a week. If you've got the revelation of where you get tripped up, the cross is the remedy. Unlike those of you who move prophetically, those of you who have begun even this Wednesday night to align yourself with us for deliverance ministry, I'd like you to come to the altar first, turn and face those who are candidates for ministry. These folks have made themselves available to God the Holy Spirit as instruments in His hand to help cut away those things you want to get free of. And if you know by the Spirit of God there are areas in your life that are holding you back, let's begin to assault them today. If it turns out this is an initial diagnosis and we need to do a follow-up appointment, we will do that in private with several prophetic people. We're not looking to parade your distress. We're looking to see you free of your distress. Would you please stand? Is it true we have the number one North American reward for church attendance on tables downstairs? Okay, good. There's food. So I want you to come in two directions. Some of you need to head toward the altar to do business with God. Some of you need to go in that direction downstairs to fellowship with one another. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for the living truth that we are not a freak of nature, that our Father distinctly, uniquely, and purposefully crafted us to a specific end in His heart, His imagination, His anointing, and His time and His space. We welcome the Spirit of Revelation to open our eyes this week. We ask for grace. Lord, we sanctify these next 5 days unto you as time where we can set aside the preoccupation with the purchase, the preparation, the presentation, the consuming, the cleaning up, the putting aside and starting the next preparation for the same cycle, that time might be given to food we know not of. I bless these people, Lord, in their journey. I thank you, God, for their commitment to you. And we ask you now to draw us closer. Reach us with your anointing. Free us with your word of authority. Give us the demonstrations of your power in Jesus' name. Amen. The altar is open. We'll see some of you downstairs.